So the last few weeks, we've been getting accustomed a little bit more with this ancient world and how that ancient world connects with this world. If you talk to Dave, Dave's sitting way in the back row, he's got that nice hat on. Dave every week comes in here Sunday and lets us know about the religion he's learned, religions from around the world from his Uber drivers. And this week he had an Uber driver that was from India. And I told him that one of the interesting things about India is that India has sort of been a repository of religious thinking from around the world. And this funny little video that I have in the middle, this happened during the Trump presidency when Donald Trump visited India, is this man set up an idol of Donald Trump and he was doing offerings and he was doing all of this. And of course, American newspaper people heard about this. They came over and they took video about him and he just basically said, well, Donald Trump is a god. Well, why is Donald Trump a god? Well, because look at all the money he has, and look at all the power he has. And so what you do when you see someone with that much money and power is they must be a god. They have this dunamis, this power from on high. And the ancient world sought power from on high. Today, materialists and atheists sort of seek power from below, power from technology, power from all of the systems that we have. But in the ancient world, the gods, like Alexander the Great and Julius Caesar, and as this Indian man was worshiping Donald Trump, well, these are the people that show dunamis and power. And so maybe if you do little offerings and do little sacrifices and set up an idol, maybe some of that power can be brought into you, and you can then have some of the things that they seem to exhibit. Now, some of you might wonder, well, those are pretty much all men in those first pictures. What about women and children? Ah, you ask, how did women and children fare in the ancient world? Well, it's a little complicated because a lot of these powerful men knew that, well, you know, even powerful men get old and well, how do you want your power to continue after you die? Well, find a woman and have children and then create a dynasty. And then maybe I can transcend death and I can live through the ages through my children. This is the cover of one of Tom Holland's book about the Julian-Claudian dynasty. Julius Caesar does all these remarkable things and then looks around for an heir, but isn't happy with the options, so he adopts Octavius. And Octavius becomes Augustus Caesar. It would be as if the president of the United States, let's say Joe Biden, looks around and thinks Hunter's not a good choice for the presidency, so decides, well, maybe I'll adopt Gavin Newsom as my son. So this is how it went in the ancient world, where you look around and, well, I want to keep my dynasty going, so, well, the first thing they would do was, well, find a woman and have children. But, see, in the ancient world, men did not feel in any way obliged to be sexually faithful to the women in their life. That all came from Christianity. And so they had male and female slaves for their daily sexual releases. They had concubines and mistresses and women that would come into their wives temporarily that kept them interested. But then what about the wife? The wife is there to produce legitimate heirs. That is what the wife is for. You marry a wife. You don't marry your sexual playthings. That would be silly. You marry your wife to create a dynasty. That was how the ancient world worked. The Herod family is a great example of this. Herod the Great, who you meet at the beginning, right before the story of Jesus, Herod the Great was made king by Caesar, and there used to be a joke that it was better to be Herod's pig than Herod's son. Now, why was that a joke? Because Herod tried to impress the Jewish people, and so he wouldn't eat pork to pass himself off as being very holy and observant of the law of God, but he killed his sons when they crossed him. So he'd go through wife after wife and son after son. And this was power in the ancient world with respect to women and children. Women and children were tools for powerful men who brought down the dunamis to cheat death. Now, we've been walking through the Gospel of Mark, and we're into a chapter 10, which for many of us seems, well, chapter 10's kind of funny, because it's talking about things that don't seem to put together in our minds. But if you look at it from this point of view, it fit together perfectly. If you remember, we talked about Jesus asking, who do people say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Messiah. And then Jesus says, I'm going down to Jerusalem, where I will be arrested and killed, and then rise in 3 days. And they never hear the rise in 3 days part. But they're like, no, Messiahs don't get arrested and killed. Messiahs conquer. Messiahs kill. They are not killed. And Jesus says to Peter, get behind me. So we've been seeing the focus on this. And so now Jesus is making his way down to Jerusalem. So he was up above, north above the Sea of Galilee. Then he was in Capernaum. Now he's making his way in that orange line. So Jesus left that place and went into the region of Judea, that's down below by Jerusalem, and across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him. As was his custom, he taught them. Some of the Pharisees came and tested him by asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, when we hear this, we ask questions about, well, what about divorce? Is divorce good or bad? Well, most of us would say, well, divorce is bad. But should there be divorce? That's kind of a complex question. And they're testing Jesus, and it's not quite sure at what level they're testing. Are they trying to trip him up? Or are they would-be followers of his? And they're trying to figure this out. So they ask him this difficult question. Now, we've talked often about this culture war that was going on at Jesus' time. And the major culture war was between the Jewish way of life and the far broader imperial Roman emperor Hellenistic way of life. Hey, Ryan, you should probably keep that down, okay? Thanks. So you have the Hellenistic way of life that, like Julius Caesar and Herod, would say, well, you know, you have slaves for your daily sexual needs, you have mistresses and women that you're interested in for the moment to play with, and then you have wives. And so then the question was, well, if for one reason or another, because not everybody's going to the top of the pyramid, if my wife is dissatisfying me for some reason, if I'm no longer happy with her, if she burns the food, if she hasn't given me children, if she annoys me, can I get rid of her and find a new one? There's a question. So Jesus says, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. That was true. And the big debate in the Jewish culture was, can you do that for any reason? Or does it require a really weighty reason? It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law, Jesus replied. But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Now, we've seen before that Jesus has this practice with his disciples. Out in public, he'll speak in parables. And then when he's alone with his disciples, they usually have questions because they're like, Jesus, what did you mean? So when they were in the house again, I'm not sure what house, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her." Now, again, when all of you hear this 2,000 years later, your thoughts about what this means is very different from the thoughts of them there. Because here's the funny thing, and I say this to people sometimes, and they sort of try to get their head around it. When you read in the law of Moses, "You shall not commit adultery," we hear that as a command to men and women. In the ancient world, you couldn't really commit adultery against a woman. You say, what, pastor? It's because the woman had absolutely no say in the man's sex life. And you say, what? Yeah, that's the way it was. Well, how did that change? It changed right here. When Jesus said, "And marries another woman commits adultery against her." You mean a woman has a claim on her husband's behavior? That was a new idea. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. Well, that one they understood. But the first one, what this starts is a reworking of marriage and the world that all of us take for granted. But it had everything to do about the question, are women disposable in a man's way up the ladder? Now, remember I said, this isn't just about women. What about children? And you'll notice in this series of texts, why would these be together? Well, because what was happening in the broader world. People were bringing little children to Jesus to place his hands on them. But the disciples rebuked them. Why would the disciples rebuke people bringing children to Jesus? Because Jesus is important. Because children are unimportant. Because Jesus has important things to do in his way up the ladder that the disciples have been very conscious with. And Jesus has a different idea about what is important in this world. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He's mad at his disciples again. Because he's been with his disciples, he's been teaching them, he's been training them. Remember last week, on the way on this road, they had sharp elbows. Who's going to be the greatest? And Jesus is like with his disciples, "You guys have no idea about what God values. You guys haven't gotten it at all. You think that women are just sort of rungs in the ladder that you use to achieve your agenda? You think children are just servants, slaves, tools for dynasty?" He said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." And that statement has been confusing readers ever since. Not that he's unclear. But what exactly does he mean? Belongs to such as these. Because children don't necessarily excel in holiness. The idea of children and innocence is something that actually grew rather recently in the Romantic period. So what is Jesus talking about? And then he gives one of these accentuated statements that he sometimes signals. And the King James Bible would say things like, "Verily, verily, I say to you." The NIV will usually put the word "truly," because there's emphasis here. "Truly, I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." What does that mean? So as they're trying to figure this out, he takes a child. We saw this last week too, remember? He takes a child in his arms and places his hands on them and blesses them. And of course, everybody's thinking, okay, we just had this argument about divorce. And then he's got these children. And Jesus, who they think this is You know, for them, this was like a political campaign, the presidency, because they're thinking Jesus is going to march down to Jerusalem and kick out the Romans and unseat the Herods, and Jesus is going to have a political campaign. And, well, we're certain. Did you ever wonder why politicians kiss babies? It's because of Jesus. Because something got into us culturally that said, children are not disposable. That's why politicians kiss babies. Now, how much politicians actually care about babies? I'll leave that up to you. But they pay attention to babies because Jesus signaled this. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, some of you are familiar with the story. It's framed in different ways in different of the gospel. Often this is talked about as the story of the rich young ruler. And I always wondered, why did they call him the rich young ruler? Well, it's because he's a young man on his way up the ladder. He's a young man who has wealth, probably inherited. He's a young man who has political status, probably inherited. And this young man would love to be a Caesar or an Alexander or a Herod. But he's trying to climb the ladder the right way. And so he asks, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" So he's a good Jewish man, because within the Jewish world, this was always framed as an inheritance. There's this plot of land that stayed in the family. It was called your inheritance. Even in the Christian era, often the eternal reward we expect to receive when Christ comes again is called our inheritance. But inheritance is sort of a funny thing, because nobody actually earns an inheritance. You receive an inheritance by being what? The child of someone. Oh. Divorce, children, inheritance, something is coming together here. He says, "Good teacher." And now, remember, Jesus just had this conversation with the disciples. Who do people say that I am? Now, most of the popular imagination was a prophet. Now, a teacher is sort of here. A prophet is here. The Son of God is up here. Many people are sort of hoping Jesus would be a prophet, maybe a judge, like Moses or Samuel. But good teacher. Is that what you think I am, young man? On the way up, you think I'm a good teacher. So Jesus starts playing around with him. But first, you should notice that the question he asks, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Any Jewish boy or girl could answer that question. It's a Sunday school question. They didn't have Sunday school. Anyone knew the answer to that question? The answer was the covenant of Moses. Follow the law of God. If you follow the law of God, you will inherit eternal life. Everyone knew that. But Jesus is going to play a little bit. "Why do you call me good?" This is why people are afraid of Jesus. You know, he just comes up to Jesus. He just wants the answer. He's going to go take the answer, and he's going to make his way in the world and become a new Alexander. "Jesus, why do you call me good?" Don't ask him a question. All of his disciples are watching this happen, thinking, he stepped in it now. Nothing's ever simple with this Jesus. "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." "Good teacher." Oh. Ask his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" "You're a prophet." "Who does this guy think Jesus is?" "Well, he's a good teacher." Oh, we like good teachers. Good teachers are important. "Not a prophet." "Why do you call me good? Only God is good." Then he gives them the Sunday school answer. "You know the commandments. You're a young Jewish man. You were raised right. Everything seems in order. Why are you asking me this question? This is not a question you need to ask me, even though you've called me good teacher." You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false witness. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Everybody knows this list. It's the second table of the law in the Ten Commandments. Everybody knows it. In fact, even cultures that never had the Ten Commandments know this list. It's the most obvious list in the history of the world. Teacher. They saw he dropped good from it. Now he just calls him teacher. Not only did he first peg Jesus as a good teacher, now he's demoted him to just teacher, because obviously Jesus is complicated. All these things I've kept since I was a boy. Well, good. You were raised right. You had good parents. They taught you the law. They taught you manners. They taught you right from wrong. Why are we having this conversation now if we're just revisiting what you learned when you were 8 years old? Now, you might think that Jesus often, he was just indignant with his disciples. We see in the Gospel of Mark, he's often frustrated with his disciples because they're clueless. They can't figure out what he's doing. But not so with this man. Now, one of the interesting things that I want to point out here is that there's a real difference between the broader pagan world and the Jewish world. And that difference goes all the way back to the Old Testament. Because in the broader pagan world, the answer to a ladder climber was religious. How can we draw dunamis from on high? And the way you draw dunamis from on high is through religious ritual. A Christian scholar named John Walton did an exhaustive study comparing ancient Near Eastern thought with Jewish thought. And a lot of ideas are sort of, there's sort of cultural commonality between them, but there's some really interesting differences. And one of the differences was exactly about these issues that this young man is bringing to Jesus. Because if someone would say, guru, how do I become wealthy and powerful and conquering and winning and ruling, they would say, go to the temple. Give the proper sacrifices. Work that religious thing until you attract the attention of some patron god who will come down and make you like a god. That's how to do it. Not among the Jews. Among the Jews, they had a covenant. And so indictment oracles are far more common in the Old Testament than its neighbors. In other words, the Hebrew prophets would say to the kings, you're out of line. You're doing it wrong. You can find that throughout the Old Testament. Israel prophets were covenant enforcers. You're violating the covenant. You're violating the covenant. We'll see you, Ryan. Ancient Near East prophets were ritual enforcers. You're not bringing enough sacrifices to the temple. You're not bringing enough bulls and cows and goats. And you're not giving enough gold to the priests. If you give more gold to the priests, you'll get more power from on high. It's called religion. The ancient Near East prophecies majored in ritual prescription. Oh, your life is going? Well, go to this temple and give these sacrifices, and then you'll get what you want. Israel prophets offered hope after judgment. Oh, did God bring calamity upon you? Don't worry. He will achieve his ends. You never heard that from the pagans. The pagans assumed that attracting divine favor, dunamis, involved doubling down on observances. This is a Jewish man coming to Jesus. And why is he coming to Jesus? Because he's a rich young ruler. He's already got money. He's already got power. He's already got a little bit of fame. And he wants more. And the way he's working it is not as a pagan. The way that he's working it is as a son of Israel. So he comes to Jesus and says, how can I be more wealthy, more successful, more famous, conquer more, win more? And Jesus says, well, here's the covenant. All these things I've done since I was a boy. Well, it seems to be working pretty good for you. You're a rich young ruler. But something's still lacking. Practice ritual to bring down the dunamis, to get the mojo to conquer, secure, inherit, reign. Teacher, I've done all these things, and I'm still not Alexander. Oh. Jesus looked at him and loved him. That might come as a surprise. You might expect Jesus to lecture him, but Jesus knows you've just kind of been following what you've been taught. I get that. And you actually want a good thing. You don't want a bad thing. I get that too. You're looking for a better thing. Okay, I'll give it to you. I'll give it to you right here and right now. One thing you lack. Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. See? And his disciples are watching. Because they've been thinking, I want to be on his track. I want to be on the track of the rich young ruler. And Jesus just took him off the track and said, you want an even better track than becoming Alexander or Caesar? Get rid of all of this stuff and be my disciple. And Jesus loved him. This was an honest invitation. And here's an irony. What was this man's name? We don't know this man's name. It's not written in the book. Do you know who Peter was? You know who James was? You know who John was? You even know Judas's name. This young man, everybody in the town looked at him and said, he is an up-and-comer. Where is he today? You don't even know his name. At this, the man's face fell, and he went away sad because he had great wealth. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of God? Now, we've all heard that. But you have to pay attention to the disciples' reaction. The disciples were amazed at his words. Why are they amazed? Because this man's status and wealth and power for them were signs of God's blessing to him. And Jesus doubles down. Jesus said again, children. Who's Jesus talking to? His disciples. He's saying, I'm trying to teach you from the beginning here. And in fact, you've already begun accepting and receiving the kingdom as a child. You don't have all the smarts that this man thought he had. I love him. I wish he'd come. He's had an invitation. Children. How hard is it to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were even more amazed. Jesus doubled down. And they said to each other, who then can be saved? Because in their mind, if you had sort of a salvation meter, that guy asking Jesus was above them. Because he had more power, he had more status, he had more money. To him, to the disciples, he looked more saved than the disciples. Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible with God. So now let's look at these three texts. Talk about divorce and children and wealth. What ties them together? We usually take them as separate teachings because we like chopping up the Bible and trying to figure out, oh, here's the rules around divorce. That's a good rule. Here's the rules around wealth. That's a good rule. Here's the rules around children. Yeah, we love children. We got that. But they all fit together in the bigger picture. And they all fit together in the bigger picture that we've been working through for chapters and chapters in this book. In a line, they are all about who can be saved. Now, when I use that word, I want you to follow it up with two more questions. Saved from what? And actually saved for what? Wealth was considered a sign of divine approval. You find that in the Old Testament. Was Abraham a poor man or a rich man? A rich man. Was Job a poor man or a rich man? He was a rich man. The patriarchs were rich because God blessed them. Money? Money is fine. There's nothing wrong with money. Money can be a little dangerous, but money can be a sign of God's blessing. And when you are blessed with money, you should praise God for what he has given you. No question about it. But sometimes when people get wealthy, they believe it's sort of not divine. They believe it's sort of divine license, a pathway to divinity. Wealthy people had wealth because, and if you asked a pagan, they would say they did the proper rituals. And if you asked a Jew, they would say it was because of their covenant performance. Now, God is overturning their assumptions. Job was wealthy and moral, if you read the book of Job. And then a calamity strikes him, and all of his friends say, aha, there's a secret sin, there must be. Chapter upon chapter of arguing with Job, Job says, I didn't do anything to deserve this. The point of the book of Job is, you can't really read the world this way. Children receive the kingdom. Camels through needles' eye? Was Caesar saved? People in the ancient world will say, he was so saved, he was a god. Was Alexander saved? They'd say, Alexander was so saved, he was a god. Why wasn't this wealthy young man that Jesus loved saved? We don't really know. What are we talking about? What do we mean by that funny word? Then Peter spoke up, because they probably saw a threat to their status. And Peter and James and John, we have left everything to follow you, Jesus. Don't let this guy cut the line. You love him. You told him. You basically said, you know what James and John's mom was fighting about? Peter's worried this guy's going to cut in. He's already better looking, got more money, got more status. Peter's thinking he's going to take my place at the head of the line. Don't worry, Peter. We all know you. We'll know you for millennia after. You're all right. Truly I tell you, Jesus replies to Peter, no one who has left home or brother or sister or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Now they're really confused. Because they're like, wait a minute, what does all this mean? And then he sums it up. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. And you might say, this is so hard to understand, but if you've been reading Jesus all along, remember how Peter, who was first, get behind me, Satan, becomes last. And remember how they're fighting to be at the head of the line, and Jesus says, do you want to be at the top of the heap? Be the servant of all. Jesus has been telling them this in different words over and over and over again, and they never seem to get it. So Peter is once again sort of a foil. We understand it because of Peter. We see Jesus because Peter doesn't. What does salvation in the present age look like? Well, the grammar school question is, well, it looks like wives and children and houses. That's what salvation looks like. It looks like having all the things all of us want here and now. That's what salvation is. Sort of. How can we think about this? Is it a blessing to have a good marriage? Yes. Is it a blessing to have a good job? Yes. Is it a blessing to have a good reputation? Yes. These are all gifts from God. But they are received gifts from God. You didn't probably qualify for them. You didn't determine who you were born to, when you were born, where you were born, none of those things. They were gifts. But then Jesus says, anyone who leaves these things and follows me will certainly receive these things. And he says, with persecutions. And everyone says, wait a minute. We're usually prayed to be saved from our persecutions, Jesus. Yes, this is what happens when you ask Jesus a question. I prefer my salvation without persecutions. Thank you very much, Jesus. In this age and the age to come. The rich young man looks in the present age salvation to the watchers. He looked more saved than Peter. And he walks away last. Because Jesus has just given him exactly what he asked for. He wanted everything. And Jesus says, I'm going to give you everything right now. All you have to do is sell the stuff that you're clearly not satisfied with already, or why would you be asking me? And come and follow me, and I will give you far more than what you're leaving behind. But what do you mean by far more? Yeah, that's a good question to ask. And Peter's like, he's going to take my spot. Jesus says, I know you've left everything, Peter. Don't worry, you'll receive. But it's going to be a little different than you thought it was. Peter's looking pretty last, but he's going to be first, in a way. And everyone's wondering, well, why did he come to Jesus anyway? He wanted a formula. He said, Jesus, I'll call you a good teacher, and I want you to give me a formula. And when you give me this formula, I'm going to go and work it, and I'm going to save myself. Oh, really? Tell me about this salvation that you're going to do for yourself, because I'm pretty sure I know exactly what it's going to look like. You're going to grow a big pile of money, you're going to grow a big pile of status, and you're going to step on a lot of people up there. And you know what happened when Herod the Great died? He was so worried that Jerusalem was going to celebrate when he died, he rounded up all of the most important people of the city and put them in a stadium and gave orders to his soldiers, when I die, massacre all of these people so that the city will mourn my death. So they rounded up all these people, and then when Herod died, the soldiers said, let him go. Herod didn't have any claim on their hearts, did he? He didn't have any real power, did he? How about Jesus' death? Jesus didn't have a pile of money, didn't have wives, didn't have children. 2,000 years later, we're still remembering his death. How smart was Herod? We all think we know what we want. Now, we don't have a culture which has big temples and rituals in order to bring down dunamis. We do it through technology. We do it in more direct ways in some ways. We want this salvation through power and ritual. We want this salvation through moral performance. Does religion help? Well, it can. You know, really, one of the ways to get poor is divorce. One of the ways to die alone is be terrible to your children. It's not that none of this stuff is true. It is true. But what exactly are you looking for? Are you frustrated that it hasn't worked, that you haven't gotten what you wanted? Well, it's not alone. I bet you this guy who put up the Trump statue, I bet you he doesn't live in a palace. He probably lives in exactly the same house he lived in before. I don't know if he has a Joe Biden statue or not. But I wouldn't count on him being a wealthy man right now. All the reporters came and took pictures of him, and probably at this point, because I'm probably the only person out there that remembers this news story, because I put it on my slides for the last 3 weeks, this is the amount of fame he has. He's famous at Living Stones, and we don't even know his name. Well, there you go. That's what you got for doing sacrifices to Donald Trump. Congratulations. You're famous at Living Stones. Show me someone who it has worked for in terms of how this works. Give me 5 minutes with them and I'll hear about all of the ways that it isn't. That is life in this world. Did Jesus have a wife to advance his career? Did Jesus have a wife to build a dynasty with? Did Jesus have children to secure for himself a dynasty? Jesus seems like the opposite of the formula. When Jesus asked earlier on, we read the passage, who are my brothers and sisters? He had brothers and sisters. They were with Mary. They were thinking, Jesus isn't doing real well. Those who obey God are my brothers and sisters. Here's a real question. Was Jesus saved? I like my Messiah's uncrucified. Saved from what? Saved for what? We're in Lent right now. We're heading towards Good Friday. And anybody who would watch the crucifixion on Good Friday, if they're asked, was Jesus saved? They'd say, clearly not. He's up on a cross naked, being mocked by everyone around. Jesus is a loser. Yeah, but Easter's coming. Which should lead us to ask ourselves, what on earth are we looking for from him? Here's the thing, you don't earn an inheritance. You receive it. Who receives it? Children receive inheritances. Now, Jesus didn't have any children, to the best of our knowledge. Well, what are we talking about? You receive an inheritance like a little child. Not like one of these bratty children of very rich people who are always trying to manipulate the people just hovering over the grave so they don't get written out of will. No. How do little children receive gifts? How do we train them to receive gifts? They open their hands, and what do they say? Thank you. You cannot earn the Father's love. Been given a gift. What is it that you really want? This rich young man, he should have sold all his had, and then we know his name. He kept his wealth. It's all gone. Receive his kingdom. That's what you must do. Receive his kingdom like a child and say, thank you. And then start to live in it. Let's pray. Lord, you are good. And you give to those who have no money, no fame, no status. You ask us to stop using each other like powerful men would use women and children to create their dynasties. You ask us instead to love you and love our neighbor. Lord, we know that we need the things we need in this world, but they come to us from you. Help us to receive them like children, with simple thanks. And Lord, may our covenant performance and our obedience and all of those good things that this young man had, this young man that you loved, may they come by way of gratitude. And not anxiety or ambition. May they come by way of the gift of your Spirit that changes us from the inside out. Hear our prayer. In the name of Jesus, amen. Would you stand?